Have you ever had a family member or friend ask you to lend them money? Talk about being put on the spot. Hi, I'm Rob West. It's a tough situation to be in, and you should think and pray about it before deciding whether to lend or not. Today, I'll give you some advice from God's Word to guide you, and it's on to your calls at 800-525-7000. That's 800-525-7000. This is Faith and Finance Live, biblical wisdom for your financial journey. Well, it's probably safe to say that being asked to lend money makes people uncomfortable. It's often a big decision that has consequences no matter how it turns out. When you lend money to another, it changes the relationship. Proverbs 22:7 reads, "The borrower becomes slave to the lender." Lending money can hurt a relationship, and that can happen whether you lend the money or not. You're between a rock and a hard place, and it seems like either way, someone may end up resentful. There are really only three things that can happen, and only one of them is good. If you decide not to lend the money, the other person could be upset. If you do lend the money and the other person doesn't repay it, you'll probably be upset. It's only the third possibility that makes everyone happy. You lend the money and the borrower pays it back. But consider carefully why they asked to borrow in the first place. They may not be able to repay the loan if they're already in bad shape financially for whatever reason. Fortunately, the Bible has much to say about this predicament. First, God's Word tells us to help those in need, lending money if necessary. Deuteronomy 15:8 says, "You shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." Turning to the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:42, Jesus says, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." And finally, a verse that might make you think the only proper response is to lend money to a family member in particular is 1 Timothy 5:8, which reads, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So, do those verses mean you always have to lend money when asked? Not at all. They imply two things. First, that there must truly be a need. And second, that lending the money would actually help the borrower and not simply allow that person to make more unwise financial decisions. Here, Scripture has more to say. Proverbs 13:11 warns about one possible outcome with lending money. It reads, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." Getting a loan is often the easy way out. Maybe the borrower tells you the loan would be a lifeline, which it may be. But it's also easy money, and the borrower may not appreciate the effort it takes to create that wealth. When you have to work hard for something, you tend to want to hold on to it. Hard work produces character and wisdom. Proverbs 21:20 reads, "Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it." So before you go get out the checkbook, think carefully about whether there's a real need. You also have to be sure that lending the money will actually help the borrower. Here are some questions you can ask yourself. Can the borrower repay the loan? If there's not sufficient income or ability, promises to repay will come to nothing. Then ask, what shape will you be in if the money isn't repaid? If you can't afford to lose it, then you can't afford to lend it. Then ask, can you help in another way? If the person needs money to repair a car, for example, could you give rides to work until they've saved enough for repairs? And last, ask yourself, can you make the money a gift instead of a loan? That way you're not expecting it to be paid back, so you can't be disappointed and your relationship won't suffer. But again, only do that if you can afford it and the gift doesn't encourage more financial mismanagement. Finally, if you do decide to lend the money, draw up a written agreement, even if you're lending to a family member. When something's in writing, it clarifies things and makes it known who's responsible for what and when. The loan agreement should specify the amount, interest rate if any, payment structure, and collateral. That will help eliminate misunderstandings later on. You can find lots of promissory note templates online, just fill in the blanks. Oh, one final thought if you end up lending the money, make preserving the relationship your priority. Be prepared to forgive the loan if it keeps the relationship intact, but that's only possible if you have the ability to lose it in the first place. So those are some things to consider before lending money to a family member or friend based on the counsel from God's Word. All right, your calls are next. 800-525-7000. We'll be right back.
The opinions offered during this program represent the personal or professional opinions of the participants, given for informational purposes only. Any information provided is not intended to replace advice from a financial, medical, legal, or other professional who understands your specific situation.
Hey, great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. All right, it's time to take your calls and questions today on anything financial. The number to call with lines open is 800-525-7000. That's 800-525-7000. You know, here on this program, we recognize money is one of God's good creations. Yes, it can compete with our hearts for our devotion to the Lord, but if it's in its proper context, that of a tool, it's a blessing. It's to be used to provide for our families. We're to enjoy it, we see in God's Word, and we're to give it away. We're to use it as a resource to support the ministries and causes that are on the heart of God. I think that starts with the local church, but certainly extends beyond that as we give to the ministry of God's Word and God's justice and God's mercy through some incredible ministries and organizations and individuals doing work in the name of Jesus all over the globe. And when we become that pipeline where a portion of God's provision flows through us, well, I believe it does certain things for us. It allows us to experience the incredible joy that comes with being connected into God's activity. It frees the grip of money over our lives. It changes our perspective, taking our eyes off of our own little mini kingdoms and allowing us to raise our sights and focus on the eternal kingdom, God's redemptive purposes around the world. It's an incredible blessing, and when it's done the right way with the right heart posture, I guess I'll say, there's a lot of fruit that comes from it. This is not about a prosperity theology. This is about aligning our hearts with the heart of the Father, as we see in Scripture, and using money as a tool to give generously. Well, that's a part of what we want to talk about this on this program each day, but we also want to address the practical issues you're facing in your financial life. We do that together when you call 800-525-7000. The lines are filling, but we've got room for a few more questions if you want to call right now. Let's dive in. We'll begin in Las Cruces, New Mexico. Tim, go ahead, sir.
Yes, sir. It's not too hard of a question. I have my son, I'm in my 60s. I have a son. He's about 30 years old. He's married, having some tough marital problems, but their finances got a little bit too out of whack. They went, they use the credit cards too much, and they just didn't evaluate things. And they bought a house when they probably shouldn't. And they're kind of floundering in their dedication to the Lord. And so I was just wondering, is there a Christian organization, a national one or something that? We can find and talk to and kind of work it out.
Yes. Be happy to help with that, Tim. You bring up a great point because we talk a lot about certified kingdom advisors on this program, and these are professionals in the area of financial planning and investments and taxes and estate planning and insurance. But a lot of times the issues that you're describing really don't fit into the typical business model. Even though their heart might be there, their business model doesn't work for serving those who really need more financial coaching, if you will, or financial counseling. that gets into not only the communication issues around marriage, but dealing with getting on a spending plan, reining in your spending if you've had lifestyle creep beyond your means, addressing debt issues, or just making some key decisions and forming the right habits. And that's where another designation or certification that we rely on comes in. It's called a CERT CFC, CERT for Certified, Certified Christian Financial Counselor. And these men and women really specialize in the kinds of things that you do. Now, we've rolled all of that into one. And so for folks listening today, if you want to go to our website, faithfi.com, that's faithfi.com. When you go to find a professional right there at the top of the page, you'll be presented with a screen that allows you to select the issue that you're facing. And if you choose one of the options related to a certified Christian financial counselor, which would be either budgeting or debt, you will not be presented with CKAs in your area. Instead, you'll be given a list of certified Christian financial counselors. And these men and women are really have the heart of a teacher. They're trained as counselors, but specifically in this area of financial decision making. Many of them work on kind of a coaching basis, maybe per session or on a monthly retainer or a total fee for an engagement. But here's what I'd love to do, Tim. If we were to gift that to you for your son and his wife, just as a part of our gift to you, and cover the cost of that for them, do you think that they would engage in that?
They probably would. I would have to talk to them a little bit about it first. I don't want to be too, it's kind of a delicate situation.
Let's do this. I'm going to have you hold on the line, sir. We're going to get your information and we'll put the counselor in touch with you. And he or she could talk about kind of how it would work as they engage with your son and his wife. That would allow you to go to them and present it however you want. And if they're willing, then we'll cover the cost of those sessions and see if we can't give them some help and get them pointed in the right direction based on God's word. Okay?
That'd be a great blessing. I appreciate all your help.
I'm delighted to do it. Tim, you hold the line. And by the way, folks, if you'd like to find a certified Christian financial counselor to help you with the types of issues we were talking about just a moment ago, whether it's budgeting or debt-related issues, maybe it's communication issues in marriage around money, just head to our website, faithfi.com, click Find a Professional. If you choose either budgeting or debt and then do a search, you will see a list of certified Christian financial counselors. All right, let's stay on the phones here and head to New York. Hi, Sarah. Right ahead.
Yeah, hi, Rob. I just thank the Lord for you. You're doing such an excellent job. Thank you.
Thank you. That's very kind.
Yeah, so I'm 61. I have a two-bedroom, two-bath condo. I want to be debt-free, and I was thinking of doing a reverse mortgage and buying a one-bedroom, one-bath condo, and then I'll be debt-free.
Yeah. Very good. Now, you mentioned a reverse mortgage. Now, that would not allow you to be debt-free. And so it would allow you to not have a payment. Give me a little bit of a rundown on your situation right now. Are you looking to sell something and then buy a condo?
I was thinking about selling the two-bedroom, two-bath, and then use the equity to buy a one-bedroom, one-bath.
Okay, very good. So what would you think? Do you have any idea what you'd get for the sale of this current property?
About $170,000.
All right, and what do you owe on it?
55.
Okay, all right, and so after you take that off, you'd have about $115,000. And let's say you spent about, let's say you spent 4% in fees on that, and you another $7,500. Let's say you came out of this with about, a little over $100,000, maybe $110,000 net. What would you be looking to spend on the next property when you downsized?
about that, $115,000.
Okay, got it. Yeah, so you'd go into that property completely debt-free, and so the only time a reverse mortgage would come in is if you wanted to then take that equity and start pulling it out, either by way of a line of credit that would be available to you or a monthly income stream. But that would increase the debt on the property with interest and fees over time. It would ultimately have to be paid back. So let's talk about that after the break. We'll be right back on Faith and Finance Live. Stay with us. Great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. We're taking your calls and questions today on anything financial. The number to call, 800-525-7000. That's 800-525-7000. Before the break, we were talking to Sarah in New York, and Sarah is 61. She wants to be debt-free. She's got a property, a 2-2 home that's worth about $170,000. She owes $55,000 on it. And we were talking about, you know, after expenses, let's say she has about $107,000 left because she'll need to pay the realtor and she's got to move and those kinds of things. And if she were to buy a 1-1, maybe something smaller, at that point, you know, she's wondering what would that look like. And you mentioned a reverse mortgage, Sarah. So let me back up and explore that a bit more. Obviously, if you had $107,000 net from the sale of your current property and you bought something that didn't go above $107,000, including the expenses to buy it, then you're debt-free at that point. Now, if you didn't have a mortgage payment, you just had to pay the taxes and the insurance, plus all of your other bills, do you have enough income to cover it? Or is the reason that you mentioned a reverse mortgage because you're going to need to start drawing that equity back out in the form of an income stream?
No, I have an income stream to cover taxes and insurance and my daily living.
Okay. So what was the intent of the reverse mortgage then?
The reverse mortgage, if I take it out on the two-bedroom, two-bath, and buy the one-bedroom, one-bath cash and rent out the two-bedroom, two-bath.
Oh, okay. So you were going to keep the 2-2 and rent it out. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. The problem is that you can't get a reverse mortgage for 100% of that new property. So if you were to keep the existing 2-2 and therefore you don't have the proceeds from the sale of it to buy the 1-1 debt-free, what would you use to buy the new property if you couldn't use the reverse mortgage to buy the whole thing?
I wouldn't be able to do it.
Yeah. So I think that's the decision is, you know, I love the idea of you being a landlord. It just doesn't sound like you have the financial capital to do it because at a minimum, you'd have to go in, depending on your age, and it sounds like it's your age, you know, you might need as much as 60%, certainly 50% down on that new property. So if you bought something for around $100,000, you'd need to put $50,000 of it down and, you know, you wouldn't have it, you know, unless what you're saying is you're going to take it in the form of a reverse mortgage against that existing property. But even then, you wouldn't get enough out of it to buy the second property. So it sounds like to me you'd be in a better situation, even though I like you being a landlord. I think that's a great opportunity, but only for the people that have the financial capital to do it, where you're not having to borrow a lot of money. And I think in this season of life, you selling that existing property, buying the smaller property, owning it free and clear, and then building your budget around what you have coming in without the rental income, I think is the better option. Does that make sense?
Yes, I love your recommendation.
Okay.
Thank you.
Very good. You're welcome. God bless you. Thanks for being on the program today. Let's go to Tampa. Hi, Lily. How can I help?
Hi. How are you? Thank you. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Yes, ma'am.
I listen to you all the time, and this is the first time I'm calling, so I'm a little nervous, but I needed some advice. My husband passed away over 10 years ago, and I was left with maybe I have left from the inheritance about $150,000. That 5 years ago, I put maybe like 40 in a CD, and the 5 years are almost up. And then I have like $100,000 sitting in a savings account, making zero interest because it's in a savings account. And I just wanted to know what you can advise me on it. I'm 65 years old, so I don't want to do a high risk, but I feel like it's just sitting there and it's not making anything. And I just wanted to know if you can advise me on what. What can I do, you know, to make at least something in interest rather than it just sits there and I use it. And I can't have it whole because I also, if I have emergency, I sometimes go in to use that money because I'm living on Social Security and on my retirement.
Yeah, very good. So with the 150, are you drawing any out currently just for regular routine monthly expenses or only when you have something unexpected?
Only when I have something unexpected.
Okay.
I have two retirements and a Social Security, and that seems to keep me afloat.
Good. Okay, great. What do you think you spend on a monthly basis, roughly?
Probably about, I don't know, $3,000.
Okay. Let's say it's $3,500, okay? And let's say we wanted to keep 6 months worth of expenses liquid. That'd be about $20,000, $21,000. Let's say we bump that up to $25,000 just to be safe. What I'd love to see you do is take $25,000 as your emergency fund, leave it in savings, but move it to a high-yield savings account. You can get 4.5% on high-yield savings right now with FDIC insurance backed by the U.S. government. You'd probably have to use an online bank, and I'd go to bankrate.com. If you click on high-yield savings, you'll see a list of the 5-star rated FDIC-insured banks that are offering the best interest rates right now. You could move that $25,000, which would be your emergency savings, to that account. And then what I'd do is take the $125,000 and connect with an investment advisor who could invest that for you. It'd be very conservative. The goal would be to probably have the majority of it in bonds or fixed income type investments that are very conservative, and then a smaller portion in stocks that could grow over time. And you know, if you wanted to, I would be comfortable with you pulling out of that about $5,000 a year. But if you didn't need it, you could just let it continue to grow. Now, if we got into a recession, it could pull back because you're invested in stocks and bonds. But you do it in such a way that it'd be conservative. And you got to take a long view. Even though you're in retirement, if the Lord tarries and you're in good health, you need this money to last for decades. And the way you overcome inflation is by investing it with a properly diversified portfolio. So I'd head to our website, faithfi.com, click Find a Professional to find a CKA. Thanks for your call. We'll be right back. Hey, great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live here on Moody Radio. I'm Rob West. Hey, if you want to find a certified Kingdom advisor in your area, just head to our website, faithfi.com, click Find a Professional. There's more than 1,500 men and women that have been trained to bring you biblically wise professional financial advice. They also have met high standards in character and competence and experience. They've had pastor and client references. They've had a regulatory review. It's a pretty high bar to earn the CKA designation, which, by the way, Certified Kingdom Advisor is the only industry accepted designation in the financial services industry for a biblical approach to financial decision making. Again, to find a CKA in your town, just go to faithfi.com. faithfi.com and click Find a Professional. All right, we're going to head back to the phones. By the way, all the lines are full. So if you're listening, you're getting a busy signal, perhaps we can get you in a little bit later in the broadcast. Let's go to Illinois. Hi, Rose. Go ahead.
Hey, Rob. Thanks for taking my call. I have a Social Security question on behalf of my sister. She turned 60 in December and her husband passed away about 8 years ago. She's still working full time. Can she collect on her husband's Social Security either in full or part while she's still working?
She can. So as survivor's benefits, it would be based on her husband's work record, which means, she could let her own work record continue to grow. She could take that as early as age 60, but the benefits will be reduced by 8% for every year she takes that survivor's benefit before full retirement age. So if her full retirement age is, let's say, 67, whatever that benefit would be that she would be getting at full retirement age, she'd get only 44% of that, because, 8% times 7 would be 56% of that would be reduced. She would also have an earnings cap on that. So, the income cap is the same on survivor's benefits as regular benefits. So if she's continuing to work, if she earns more than $22,320 for this year, for example, 2024, her benefits would be reduced by a dollar for every $2 she earns above that. Now, that money that's reduced because she's earning above the income cap up until full retirement age will eventually be paid back to her in the form of a higher check once she reaches full retirement age. But the reduction of 8% a year for every year before full retirement age would be permanent. So we've got two things going on. If you take it early, you're reduced permanently by 8% a year for every year you take it prior to full retirement age. And then on top of that, you've got this earnings cap, but the earnings cap is temporary, meaning she'll eventually be made whole from all that's withheld. I know that's a lot of information. Is that helpful, though?
No, that's perfect. I know I've been listening to your program, and I thought I heard something, but I couldn't remember exactly. No, this is perfect. Thank you.
Okay. You're welcome, Rose. All the best to you. Hey, let me send you a book for you to pass along to her as our gift. It's called Wise Women Managing Money. It was written by a good friend of ours here at Moody Radio, Miriam Neff. Her husband, Bob, worked at Moody Radio a long time ago. And when Bob passed away, Miriam wrote this book and now has a wonderful ministry called Widow's Connection that she does specifically for women that are now kind of thrust into managing their financial affairs after their husband passes. And I think this book will be an encouragement to you and to her. So if you stay on the line, we'll get your information, send it to you, and you can pass it along. All right. Thanks for your call today. Let's go to Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Dee. Go ahead.
Hi, Rob. Thank you so much for taking my call. And let me just say right off the bat that I hope you know that how the Lord uses you in such a powerful way. And thank you for being an obedient servant and obeying him and helping to guide us. Thank you so much.
Well, that means a lot, Dee. Thank you for saying that.
It's true. So, Rob, here's my dilemma. I am a widow. My husband passed in 2016. At the time, we had an 18-year-old and a 25-year-old. A couple of years ago, before everything went haywire with the economy, I was able to refinance my house to get a lower rate. So right now my house is at a 375. At the time, I thought I was helping my children during the refi by putting their names on my deed. However, I've been hearing lots of stuff about capital gains taxes, what will happen to them in the event of my passing and the house is evaluated at more than what we paid for, that they could really get, like, I guess, hit with a large amount of money. So did I do wrong by doing that? And if I did, can I reverse it with little or no problem simply by paying to have it reversed?
Yeah, it's a good question. So you gifted the property to them through a quitclaim deed, is that right?
No. So actually, when I refinanced, I'm still the primary on the deed, but I added them to the deed.
Okay. So you all are equal owners then, based on the way the deed is written. Is that right?
Correct.
Okay. So what would happen is, yeah, the downside is the portion that you gifted them. So it's you plus two children. Is that right? There's the three of you?
Correct.
Okay. So you each, let's say, are 33.3% owners of this property. So when you pass away, the portion that you own, they would receive, assuming your will is set up this way, they would receive as an inheritance, which means they would get a stepped up basis to determine any capital gains that are owed on the property for that portion. But the portion that they received as a gift from you, which is what happened when you retitled the property and added them their names, they would inherit the cost basis that you originally had, and then they'd have to pay capital gains on it. Now, the way to unwind that, and I would talk to a real estate attorney about this, is perhaps for them to gift it back to you, which currently they can gift up to $13 million over their lifetime to anyone, or the total of $13 million in gifting to individuals without paying any gift tax on it. And they can gift $18,000 a year. So a portion of this would be just the annual exclusion. The rest of it would go toward that $13 million lifetime gift exemption. And that way, it would be back in your name. You would keep your original cost basis, and then either through a transfer on death deed or your will that would go through probate or through putting it in a trust, if they received the property at your death, then they'd get that stepped up cost basis and they wouldn't have any capital gains. Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense. And that's exactly what I was looking for, Rob. So
good.
No, it makes totally perfect sense. Thank you so much for that.
You're welcome. I would talk to a real estate attorney, though, to make sure that all of that is done properly and exactly the way it should. We don't want any surprises down the road. But, Dee, you sound like a wonderful mom, and we appreciate you being on the program today. May the Lord bless you. Folks, when we come back from this next break, we will certainly continue to take your calls, but we'll also dig into our mailbag today. We've been receiving some great questions along the way. And on Wednesdays, Amy Rios, my producer, and I kind of reach into that bag, metaphorically speaking, and grab some emails, and we'll tackle some great questions just around the corner. By the way, if you'd like to send a question along, maybe you've had trouble getting through or you just not rather talk on the radio, go to moodyradio.org/finance and you can submit a question there. Hey, let me also mention that Faith and Finance Live is listener supported. We can only bring you this broadcast based on your generous support. If you'd like to become a monthly partner of ours here at Faith and Finance Live, just go to faithfi.com and click give. That's faithfi.com and click give. And that would go a long way to helping us continue to equip you, encourage you as a steward of God's resources. Again, faithfi.com and click give. A quick break and then back with much more right around the corner. Stick around. Hey, great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. Hey, before we head back to the phones, by the way, thanks for your calls. We've had some great questions today. Lines are full. We'll try to get to as many as we can. But here on a Wednesday, we like to dip into the mailbag and find out what's come in at moodyradio.org/finance. And Amy Rios, my longtime producer. You know, Amy, we just celebrated 5 years on Moody Radio.
Oh, you know what? I was thinking it was more than that. Are you sure it's
and
not
maybe
six?
It is. Maybe it is.
I think it might
six.
Be six.
Okay. Well, don't tell anybody.
Okay,
it's not like anybody's listening to this conversation right now. 6 years. It's been amazing, but so thankful for your investment each day in this broadcast. I couldn't do it without you. And anything we need to talk about before we dive into the
mailbag?
Well,
you know, last week you were kind of getting a little braggy about your March Madness bracket.
Yeah,
so I wanted
yeah.
to double check on that.
Well, I'm going to be even more braggy because, you know, this is really high stakes family bracket. You
okay.
know, so the six of us do a March Madness bracket. There are no, there's nothing high stakes about it. It's all in good fun. But I was the victor. I
wow.
did win. I picked,
well,
actually, listen to this. I picked Purdue and UConn to be in the final game.
Wow.
And guess who it was? It was Purdue and UConn.
It was, you were spot on.
I picked
on.
UConn to win. And so I took the championship.
Wow. Well,
but,
congratulations.
Well, you're welcome. I know, and thank you. I know you're not a big basketball fan. You are a baseball fan, though,
well,
and the Cubs
sorta.
Are starting off pretty good, right?
Yeah, as far as I know from what Marty's told me.
Okay.
You know, I watch it kind of by osmosis when I'm moving around the room or whatever, and I hear what's going on. But yeah,
all right. Well, tell Marty my Braves are coming for him. It's going to be
okay.
a lot of fun.
But, I'll make sure he knows.
All right, let's dive in.
Okay, so first up, Claude has written, is it possible for a senior citizen or that a senior citizen can get to the point where they no longer have to pay income taxes? My CPA told me years ago that if nothing changed, I would have to file tax. I wouldn't have to file taxes anymore. Is that correct? I don't want the IRS coming after me someday.
Yeah. And Claude, it's a great question. And no, not by age alone. So the only way anyone gets to the point where they no longer pay taxes is when they don't have sufficient income to require filing and payment of taxes. And that can happen when you're living on Social Security alone. It would be when that taxable income, more than 50%, you know, 50% of your Social Security plus your taxable income gets above the standard deduction. So if you have questions on that, I'd find a good godly CPA to run this by, but you can, based on your income, if it's low enough, get to the place absolutely where you no longer have to file a return. It's not age alone, though.
Okay. So next, Krista writes, what book do you recommend for a beginner trying to understand investments? Also, a book on finances as you near retirement. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, great. So the first one, just specifically on investments, would be one called The Sound Mind Investing Handbook. It's written by Austin Pryor. It's a great primer, if you will, for investing from a biblical perspective. It'll help you with, you know, just all the terms you need to know on mutual funds and stocks. It'll help you understand kind of the cost structure, even how you build a diversified portfolio. And it does it through the lens of scripture. If you're just looking for a great book on kind of thinking about retirement, one is from my friend Jeff Hanen called An Uncommon Retirement. And I think that would be a great one just to help you think about sabbatical rest and how you pursue your calling in this season of life. And then a classic is always Master Your Money by Ron Blue.
Perfect. Okay, finally today, Megan asks, I am currently $21,000 in credit card debt. My bank charges me $400 to $500 a month in interest. I'm hoping to find a balance transfer card that will charge no interest at first, then no balance transfer fee, and no annual fee for the card. Can you provide financial advice on how to do this as soon as possible?
Yes, I can. So listen, I'm not aware of any cards, Megan, that allow you to do a balance transfer without a fee. So the typical balance transfer fee is between 3 and 5%. So on your balance of $21,000, that'd be $600 to $1,000 right off the top added to your balance as a fee. I don't like it because of that cost. But in addition to that, I find that when you do the balance transfer to the 0%, yes, that's nice, but it kind of takes the pressure off because you're like, well, I'm not paying any interest. I might as well just keep paying the minimums. And then guess what? That 18 months comes and goes, and now you're back in the same situation. So my preferred solution to get out of debt once and for all with credit card debt is to contact our friends at ChristianCreditCounselors.org. They'll put you on a debt management program. They'll get those interest rates lowered. You'll pay one fixed level monthly payment each month. You'll pay it back on average 80% faster, but they'll work with you, help you set up a budget, and hopefully get you pointed in the right direction. So once that debt is paid off, it never returns.
Okay, perfect. Thanks so much, Rob, for those great answers. And as always, we love hearing from you guys. So keep the emails coming, and you can go to moodyradio.org/finance and find the form where you can send that to Rob.
Very good. All right. Thanks, Amy. Let's go right back to the phones. Orlando, Florida is where Deborah is waiting patiently. Go ahead.
Hello, Rob. Thank you so much. And we appreciate your mission. You're wonderful. I have maybe a strange question. My financial advisor is up north because I used to live up in the northern part of the United States. Now I'm in Florida. And I was wondering, is there a reason why I should transfer my money management down to Florida? And if I do transfer it down here so I have the convenience of being able to walk into an office, is there any problem with that?
Yeah.
You know, in the process of transferring, do you lose other things? Yes. I should be aware of?
Yeah, great. Deborah, thank you for that question and also for your kind remarks about the program. Listen, I can totally understand why you'd want somebody face-to-face, and I think that really needs to be the driver. Is there a reason you shouldn't have an advisor that's local? No, you could certainly have an advisor in another state, and as long as you can make that work for you in terms of the communication, you're comfortable meeting with your advisor over Zoom, and maybe you only go in once a year if you ever get that back to that part of the country to visit family or friends, that's fine. And, you know, there's not any benefit other than if you really value this idea that I could walk into the office a few times a year, sit down face to face, and I would just really appreciate that, then I'd say there's no reason not to make that change. What would be the hardest part about it? Frankly, it'd probably be the conversation. And here's why. You know, typically with our advisor, that history goes back a long way. We've developed a friendship, and nobody likes to have a hard conversation about the fact that you're going to pull the business away from them and put it somewhere else. That shouldn't stop you, but that's probably going to be the hardest part because the rest of it's fairly seamless. You know, once you decided on your new advisor and then they open the accounts and the same titles, they would submit through what's called the ACAT system, A-C-A-T, and those assets would just, they'd be notified. And I'd talk to the advisor beforehand. As an advisor, the last thing you want is just to get some notice without hearing from the client that the assets are transferring out. But once you've had the conversation, the assets would just journal right over to that new account, and then that new advisor would be off to the races in terms of how he or she would then rebuild the portfolio with your goals and objectives in mind. So it really comes down to, number one, do you really value that face-to-face interaction? And if so, I think you need to start the search for your next advisor, and perhaps that's where the CKA designation could help. And then once you've made the decision, I would just encourage you to schedule some time with the advisor up north and just let that advisor know why you're making the change.
Thank you. That's very wise. And it's a relief to know that there's no penalty for transferring funds or anything else.
No, I mean, if there's any kind of transfer fee, it should be very nominal. So I wouldn't worry about that whatsoever. But we appreciate your call today. Call anytime. May the Lord bless you. Let's go to Chicagoland. Hi, Megan. Go ahead.
Hi, Rob. Thanks for taking my call. You were talking earlier about lending and relationships, all that. My mom passed away in 2021. She left money in a trust to each of her children, but she made me the trustee of the trust, and one of my brothers has always struggled financially, and so his is left with special considerations to be given annually, no more than a certain amount, so that it will last in case he needs it, you know, desperately throughout his lifetime. It's created some pretty significant relational stress because he continues to ask. I'm paying his mortgage right now with that trust money, which is more than the annual amount, but I feel like it's going into something that's earning equity for them and you know, has good results for that money continuing to be around for them.
Sure.
But he's also stopped speaking to me because I've said no to the additional requests. And I know I can turn it over to a banker. I'm nervous to do that just because it would, you know, reduce the flexibility in case he does need it. I don't want him to be, you know, without a home. So that's kind of my dilemma is, do I, you know, will that be better for the relationship, or do I honor my mom and keep trying to just, you know, maintain that trust and the financial stability for him?
Yeah, I totally get it, Megan. And I think you've laid it out really well. I think you're really thinking through this wisely. And it really comes down to a discernment issue. I mean, I would just, and I'm sure you've already done this, I'd just make this a matter of prayer. I mean, in terms of the mechanical part, absolutely. You can resign trusteeship whenever you wish. Since your mom's passed away, you'd have to consult the trust instructions to see what the procedure is for changing trustees. And then if there's not one, you'd have to file a petition with the probate court. You'd want to select someone who's obviously very trustworthy and has experience in acting as a trustee to replace you. Or you could put a corporate trustee in place, a bank official or an attorney, even another relative. If it's a professional trustee, you're going to have to add a fee, generally 1% to 2% a year on the assets of the trust. But I think you've got to weigh this damage that it's causing in your relationship with your brother, which certainly nobody wants, with, you know, your obligation, if you feel one, to your mom because she selected you as the next steward. And that ultimately, there's not a right or wrong decision there. I think you need to pray through that. Trust that your mom would understand. She chose you because I believe she believed in your judgment. And so I think you can have some confidence in that, that if you decide it's best for you to let it go, that she'd be supportive of that. Just because the relationship is paramount. But at the end of the day, I think that's the question you need to be praying about. We'll ask the Lord to give you some wisdom there. Unfortunately, I'm out of time, but thanks for your call today. Faith and Finance Live is a partnership between Moody Radio and Faith Fi. Thank you to my team today, and we'll see you tomorrow. Bye-bye.